brothers and sisters and our Lord Jesus Christ and young people and friends, we're ready for our third class this afternoon. Our brother Kevin Flatley will deliver his class on the speeches in Acts, the words of the apostles. Our third class this afternoon is entitled, Stephen Gives His All, taken from Acts chapter 7.
Thanks, Bill. Zach. Acts chapter 7, words of Stephen. I don't know whether it's true in your Bible. I know it is in lots of Bibles that sometimes have chapter headings. And this one is almost invariably referred to as Stephen's defense. Acts chapter 7, defense of Stephen. And I guess it's somewhat natural to think of it as Stephen's defense. I certainly have used that phrase in the past, I know. Consider the setting that we find here in Acts chapter 7. There have been formal charges made by the authorities against Stephen. He's being imprisoned and hauled before a judge and jury. He's given an opportunity to answer those charges that have been made against him. So it does really seem like a kind of a courtroom defense, doesn't it? It has all the trappings of what we see of television courtroom dramas. So pick your own favorite drama, whether it's Law and Order, Boston Legal, or for those people who go back that far like me, Perry Mason. And it's where the courtroom lawyer comes in and saves the day because of the brilliance of his argument. So that's why it's often called Stephen's defense. But there's a big problem with that. And it's not just because Stephen loses his case. So I'm not sure in any stretch of the imagination that what Stephen is doing is defending himself. Were I on trial for a crime, especially a capital offense, where my life was hanging by a threat, I certainly wouldn't want Stephen as my lawyer. Okay? I come from a family of lawyers. I have a sister who's a judge and a brother who was a lawyer. And they used to tell me that a lawyer who defended himself had a fool for a client. And it's not just because of this why I don't think Stephen is a good lawyer, because he makes no pretense of trying to defend himself. He doesn't defend himself at all against the charges. And if you will turn back to Acts chapter 6, let's look at the charges that were laid to Stephen's case. And what we find here is in verse 11. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. That was one of the charges. And then further on in the next few verses. This man never stopped saying things against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us. So those are the charges that are laid against him. And Acts 7 opens with a question from the judge or the prosecutor, not really clear which. Is this true? And so he is given an opportunity to defend himself against these charges. And of course, if you think about it, the charges are very similar to what the Lord Jesus Christ was charged against. In Matthew 26, it says, now the chief priests and the whole council were looking for false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, although many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. He is speaking against this holy place as well. So let's look at what Stephen actually does and see whether you think this is a defense. He doesn't really directly address the charges that have been made against him. He doesn't try to contradict the witnesses. He doesn't try to present a justification for what he has done. He doesn't sort of go after the witnesses. I mean, as you would picture in a typical courtroom drama, the defense attorney is always ripping up the witnesses on cross-examination. He doesn't really try to prove he's innocent. And then, having not done any of those things, what he does is deliberately attack the court, the judge and the jury. Not only does he attack them and insult them, he basically says, I'm not the guilty party here. You guys are the guilty party. I'm okay. You're not. So the question we have to answer for ourselves is, why does he do this? What is he trying to accomplish? And this is really a question that has puzzled people for a long time. If you do any kind of research into the commentaries around Acts chapter 7, you will see lots of comments like this. This is from a very famous commentator who's written what is otherwise a fairly good book on the Acts of the Apostles. The purpose of this speech is still much disputed. In form, it is a lengthy recital of Old Testament history, discussing in detail what appear to be insignificant points, and culminating in a bitter attack on the speaker's hearers. What is the speaker trying to do? It is not clear what the theological point of the details is. Really. So the Bible devotes a lot of space to something where it's not clear what the theological point is. Martin DeBailius, one of the other great scholars on the book of Acts, says the irrelevance of this speech has for long been a real problem of exegesis. It is indeed impossible to find a connection between the account of the history of Israel to the time of Moses and the accusations against Stephen. The major part of the speech shows no purpose whatsoever. Really? That's what well-regarded biblical scholars have said? But I obviously have a different point of view, otherwise I wouldn't be standing up here. But just some additional commentary from other sources. This from a fairly well-known Bible dictionary. How are we to explain the fact that Stephen does not really speak to the charges brought against him? You know, and with all due respect to Brother Stephen Hemingway and his mom and dad, I'm not sure why we pay attention to someone who doesn't know how to spell Stephen, but another story. And he answers his own question. It's an anti-Jewish polemic, which Luke fashions into a speech for his purposes to show that the history of Israel was a history of continual disobedience to God. Well, I think all of these scholars have missed the point of Stephen's speech. It is not a defense. He has no interest in defending himself against the charges. That's not why Luke has selected this speech. That's not why it's in the book. From the moment they arrested Stephen, frankly, he was doomed. Given the history that we saw and what the Sanhedrin had done to John and to Peter, given the foment that was going on in the city, it was clear that the authorities were clamping down. They had no interest in hearing a defense from Stephen, and Stephen had no interest in offering a defense against the charges. It was a show trial, in the real sense of the word, no different than might have been done in any other totalitarian secular state. Stephen's speech is not insignificant, it's not irrelevant, and it's not even really anti-Semitic. So, what is it about? Well, let me tell you what it seems to be about, and the way most of the commentators and many of our own commentators talk about. And it isn't that it isn't about these things, because it really is, but the basic interpretation of Stephen's speech. And I'll try to refer to it as a speech rather than his defense from now on, is that he goes into this historical overview of the nation of Israel to show that they have a lack of understanding, especially among the leadership, of seeing God working and recognizing those he has sent. And that's pretty clear. I mean, Stephen does talk a lot about how they have missed the work, seeing God's hand and doing terrible things to the messengers of God. And secondly, in a very real sense, is this idea that they are too focused on the temple and that focus needs to change. And to put another way, it's really about the place of God's presence and the rejection of God's messengers. And without question, those are part of what Stephen is talking about. But that's not really the point that Stephen is making. And it isn't until well into the speech that he finally gets to his, well, the audience finally understands the point that he is making. And for me, it's actually a pretty clear point. And it is intimately bound up with this idea that I keep referring to that the book of Acts is all about. It is about the movement of the gospel message from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what Stephen is doing is laying the theological basis for that movement. So, here's this kind of quick overview of the verses that talk about this idea of the place of God's presence and the rejection of God's messengers. And you can see there's clearly material about this here. You know, got Abraham in Mesopotamia, no inheritance in the land, aliens in another land, Joseph in Egypt, Jacob in Egypt, Jacob buried back in Judea, Moses in Midian, God appears to Moses in Midian, God works miracles in Egypt in the wilderness. And then the patriarchs, they reject Joseph, they reject Moses, they reject them even stronger, and there's a promise of a prophet like unto Moses. You also see God at Mount Sinai, the tabernacle in the wilderness, Solomon building the temple, and Isaiah saying that the temples, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Moses rejected idolatry of the golden calf, and rejection of the prophets, murdering the just one, and apostasy from the law. So yes, it is about the place of God's presence and the rejection of God's messenger. So that's kind of the surface interpretation, I think. But I think there's a lot more to it than that, because there are very critical parts of Stephen's speech that have nothing to do with either of those things, or it's only a very surface thinking of what Stephen is really talking about. Because I think the key to understanding what Stephen is really saying is to look at this idea of what is a sacred space. And this is, I thought, a very helpful term that I came across in looking at some other comments on this. And the Jews really misunderstood this idea of sacred space. And Stephen is trying to show them that, and show them why that's a problem, and why they need to change about it. And so, the reason why I think commentators are thinking that Stephen's speech is sort of irrelevant is they are picturing it as a courtroom drama where Stephen is going in to try to defend himself against these charges. And they're right. He doesn't do a great job at that. But that's not what he's trying to do. As I said, I'm firmly convinced Stephen knew he was doomed from the get-go. Stephen isn't limiting himself to those charges against the temple and the law of Moses. And those are the two things he's charged with. They're about place, and they're about descent. Okay? He's talking about this idea of sacred space and how the Jews have perverted it. He's saying you can't limit God. You can't confine God to a space or a land, any particular land, because God's activities with men have varied in places all throughout their history. And that's the point he's talking about, is that God can work just fine without being limited to a sacred space. And that's key, I think, to understanding this idea of the charge that was given to the apostles of this final command to spread the word out from Jerusalem. And so Stephen's fundamental point is about this. And it's not totally clear when you look at those charges as to exactly what this holy place means. Is it the temple building itself? Is it the temple grounds or the temple mount? Is it the city of Jerusalem? Is it the countryside of Judea? And I'm sure if you ask the Jews of that time, they would say, yes, it is about all that. All of that is this holy place, depending on the context. They had a very strong identification with the land, of what we think of as the Holy Land. And it's almost impossible to overstate how keenly that was felt, that identification with a place that was felt by the Jews. Their sense of self, their identification as individuals and as a nation, was linked to this idea of the land and their descent from Abraham. And some people have turned this an idea about race and space, or blood and soil. That they were a people that were special because they were descended from Abraham, and that God had given them this land. So they were a peculiar people, and that they had a special place. And everything flowed from that, mistakenly, quite a bit. And ironically, that idea we've seen in our own lifetimes, some of our own lifetimes, of how perverted that can be. I mean, think of Nazism, the emphasis on the Aryan race and the fatherland of Germany. It is somewhat ironic when you think about it that way, but it really wasn't much different than how the Jews looked at their self. And so Stephen's speech is laying the foundation for a movement away from what was, up until this point, a local, ethnically based religion, the Jews in the land, to a more universal, worldwide, and dare I say Catholic in the original meaning of that term, in the true sense of that term, a Catholic one. It is moving out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And as a result of that movement, and that outworking of God's plan, the thinking about Jerusalem, the thinking about the temple, the thinking about descent from Abraham needed very much to change. And so I want to go back and see how that idea is developed in Stephen's speeches. So we're going to consider what he has to say about Abraham, about Moses, and other kinds of things, and think about it in that context. What he's trying to do is show people that things are moving away from Jerusalem. So, yes, everybody knew that God related to Abraham, but of course for Stephen the point was he did it long outside of the land, while he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he was to leave his country and his people in the same way that Jesus is directing, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. These people, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, are called upon to do exactly what Abraham did, to leave their country and go to other places to spread that word, which is exactly what the call to Abraham was. He reminds them that circumcision took place outside of the land and was not dependent on being in that place. And the way that the patriarchs, to whom the Jews traced their descendants, the behavior of those people was also a key theme for Stephen. And these patriarchs, whom they loved, and you know, the tribes were named after them, and these sons of Jacob, they didn't recognize that God was with Joseph, just as they didn't recognize that God was with Jesus. So that's pretty clear, I suppose. But what about the famine? He mentions a lot about that. And why include that in his speech? Well, it wasn't just that Joseph got sold into slavery. He was sold into slavery in Egypt. And what that meant is just because Joseph wasn't in the land, this place that Stephen is accused of speaking against, that he wasn't in the center of spiritual action. No, far from it. the center moved with him. God was with him, Stephen said, even though he wasn't in this place. That it isn't about this place. It's about where God is. And it's about the plan of God. So what about Joseph? Well, clearly in this famine, we see the hand of God working with Joseph while he is in Egypt. The outcast brother, the one sold into slavery, this Egyptian slave living outside of the land, becomes the savior of the people. He worked so effectively with Joseph that all the people moved out of the land. They came out of this place and went to Egypt. And so for an extended period of time, this idea of this 400-year, roughly 400-year period, the focus of God's work and the focus of salvation moves completely out of the land. And what I think of is a really nice kind of subtle tweak of these people and their false ideas about what is really going on. You know, when they finally come back to the land after 400 years, Joseph is brought back with them. His bones are brought back to them. But they don't go to Jerusalem. Where do they go? They go to Shechem, where they in the territory of the hated Samaritans. So one of their patriarchs, one of the people they put such stock in being descended from, isn't even in the land. Doesn't go back to the land. Well, what does Stephen say about Moses? Well, he's accused of blaspheming against Moses. So what he talks about, when he talks about Moses, that's important to understand. And Stephen makes some interesting choices about the incidents in Moses' life and what he talks about in making this speech. Because if you were defending yourself from blasphemy against Moses, wouldn't you talk about other things than Stephen does? Talk about how your beliefs align with Moses, all about that. But no, he talks about very odd things, it seems to me. You know, he talks about Moses' Egyptianness, his Egyptian background, his lack of knowledge of the Israelites. I mean, he doesn't even go visit them for 40 years, right? That's what Stephen says. And the failure of the people to recognize him. As he says, he supposed that his kinsfolk would understand that God through him was rescuing them. But they didn't understand. And he includes some what may seem to be unnecessary details about that. But so he goes off to Midian, where he's as in the wonderful phrase of the New Revised Standard Version, he's a resident alien. And this is where God appears to him in the burning bush. And this is what God says to him. Your phone is ringing. Okay. God says to Moses, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Well, if any space on the earth should be considered a sacred space, that place in Sinai should be one. God himself said, the place where you are standing is holy ground. The problem? No one in Stephen's day, or ours that matter, knew where that ground was. And so the question is, would it even be worthwhile to find it? And the answer is no. Because it isn't holy ground now. What made it holy was that God was there. But God isn't there now in the same way. Now, of course, God is everywhere, so he is also in that space. But he's not there the way he was before. God has moved on. That location is unimportant now that God has moved on to other work. And that's the point that the Jews were missing entirely. Stephen is saying to them that you're making a big mistake to stay in a place when God has moved on. They now become a problem to the work of God, which is moving out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But their insistence, with their descent from Abraham and to the exclusion of others, and their insistence on the temple in Jerusalem, is in direct contradiction to the commission given by Jesus. That kind of what I call here institutional inertia was really inhibiting God's work. And Stephen, what he's doing in this speech is not defending himself against the charges, but laying the foundation for that spread of the truth as it moves out from Jerusalem. He tells them that God has worked wonders in Egypt, the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. And what he's implying is that God is now going to work wonders in other places, not in the land or the Holy Land or this place. And it's important for this speech that Stephen has given to get that point across, because it needs to sort of jar the Jews out from this idea. And that's why he is trying to make this idea that God's work is moving out from Jerusalem. But why does he talk about idol worship? Well, to point out to them that they have this penchant for worshiping the work of their own hands, which would have been an enormous red flag for the Jews, this idea of the work of their own hands. We'll spend a little time talking about the difference between the tabernacle and the temple. And as Stephen does, he uses this comparison to show the difference between how God looks at things and how man looks at things. The tabernacle doesn't fit what we think of in human terms of a sacred space. This tabernacle was designed by God. Man's shrines, the temples, are built in very specific places. They're on high hills, near springs, near groves, and usually big, imposing structures designed to communicate that I'm important and you're not. That's man's idea of a sacred space, but it's not God's. God's tabernacle was very different. It was mobile. It was humble. It wasn't about place. It was about pattern. Look at Acts 7:44, if you will. This is what Stephen says about the tent of testimony, the tabernacle. Our ancestors had the tent of testimony in the wilderness, as God directed when he spake to Moses, ordering him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors, in turn, brought it with them with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our ancestors. And it was there until the time of David. And it's that last sentence, in addition to talking about according to the pattern, which is pretty straightforward, but that is that it was there until the time of David. Well, it may have been there, but we didn't hear much about it. It certainly wasn't an object of veneration the way the temple is now in the first century for the Jews. I mean, it sat on some farmer's field for 400 years. And coincidentally or not, that's the same period of time since they returned from Babylon, the same kind of period of time that they were in Egypt. The point is that during that time, the tabernacle wasn't relevant to the plan of God. I mean, we don't hear much about it during that time period. It wasn't tied to a specific place. It wasn't about a sacred space. So that's how God looks at the temple. The tabernacle. How does he view the temple? Well, if you will, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. Are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved among them, all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God didn't care about the place. God didn't care about the temple. That wasn't the point. Now, is it possible that God didn't let David build the temple? I mean, David was a man after God's own heart and much different character than Solomon. But somehow David doesn't get to build the temple, and Solomon does? Does that tell us anything about the way God views the temple? Maybe. But it isn't that the building the temple was a mistake. But it's that idea of what was represented in the temple that was really the mistake. And as Stephen tells them, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands, as the prophet says. And this was the critical misunderstanding that Stephen was addressing. And that misunderstanding was creating that roadblock that I talked about. At the end of the Gospel of Mark, there's another great commission that we haven't talked about, but it is very similar to what Jesus says to the apostles. He says, go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation. That's what they were supposed to do. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So how could that message spread if the Jews, the Jewish authorities, were going to keep it as just a kind of local Jewish thing? They were clearly missing the point. And that's what Stephen is telling them. And so this idea that Stephen tells them is that they reveled in the work of their hands when they worshipped the golden calf. And this idea of the work of the hands being idolatry, he then tells them that the temple is made with hands. This really would have hit home and touched the nerve. And that's when the crowd goes crazy. This was a deliberate provocation by Stephen, and really a horrifying phrase to have used, and one of the reasons why I don't think Stephen had any interest in defending himself against these charges. He was deliberately provoking the Jews. But interestingly enough, he goes through a long development without really getting to this point where the audience will clearly understand what he's telling them. So he waits to get his point across until he makes his points before he makes this provocation. Not unlike Paul does, as we'll see later, in holding off and talking about the Gentiles in the temple when he's talking to the mob in Jerusalem. So this phrase that he uses is what the Jews used when they're talking about the idolatry of other nations. And they dismiss those pagan gods as kind of human artifacts made with hands. And so Stephen, when he called the temple as being made with hands, is really saying to the Jews that your understanding of the temple is a form of idol worship. And he was, of course, exactly right. This idea that the temple, and this cult of the temple, had become a real form of apostasy for the Jews, and getting in the way of their understanding of the change in the message, as the message goes not just from the place, but throughout the whole world and to all its people. It's no longer about race and space. It is a more universal message that is coming across. And so Stephen finishes by saying, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one. And now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones that received the law as ordained by angels, yet you have not kept it. Pretty strong words. Again, I don't want him as my lawyer. This is not exactly, Your Honor, if it pleases the court. It's not designed to get him an acquittal. As I said, he had no interest in doing that. He's creating a means by which the message of the gospel can move outward. It, of course, doesn't get him an acquitted. And what was most likely, if you look at what happened, kind of an illegal lynch mob takes Stephen out and stones him. And that's a real tragedy. Not just for Stephen. Of course, it is for that. But based on this speech that we hear about, Stephen was a first-rate scholar. And maybe not uniquely, but certainly understood better than other people. There may have been others that we don't know about them, but uniquely in the record, more than anyone else, he understood the purpose of God. He understood that commission about how the message was to go forth. And this idea of race and space and the need for that to change, and that's a radical change that was brought about by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I'm not sure anyone else quite got it the way he did. And the loss of Stephen and his intellectual power and his way of thinking and his forcefulness of speech and his understanding of the message of Scripture must have been a terrible loss. But it did pave the way for the mantle really to pass from Stephen to another scholar, another forceful person, and that would be Saul of Tarsus. And so it was a tragedy, but I guess we can ask ourselves, was it an essential tragedy? Did it need to happen? And I think maybe it did. God brought forth very good things out of that tragedy. Stephen's death led directly to the persecution by Paul and others of this nascent religion, of this message. And the more they clamped down, or tried to clamp down on that message, the more the carriers of that message dispersed out from Jerusalem. And so those new Christians fled Jerusalem under that persecution. And they went to other parts of Judea. They went to Samaria. And eventually, they went to the ends of the earth. And like we have seen, God can bring good things out of tragedy. Think of the Holocaust and how the plan of God was furthered by the circumstances of the Holocaust. Yeah. Oh, sorry, Gar, I'm not even paying attention.
Okay. So, in Numbers 14:21,
thank you very much. Yes, it does. For those of you who didn't hear, it's that verse of Numbers about the earth being full of the glory of God. And the people who heard that message, the Old Testament message, never got that really, because they were so focused on the place and on the Jewishness of it all that they couldn't see that. It was totally blinding to them. But as I said, that was God's purpose from the beginning. It wasn't anything that was new, and it's not a New Testament thing. It is true there from the beginning. Yeah?
Isn't Stephen's testimony exactly the kind of heartfelt testimony we should be giving?
Sure. And if you're around for the exhortation tomorrow, you'll hear some more about that. But yeah, I think all of these are examples to us about what we are supposed to do. Now, God forbid any of us are ever on trial for our lives, for our religious beliefs. unlikely in our country, but there are people. There are brethren and sisters in other parts of the world where that is true. We are very lucky in that regard. I remember seeing a poster once, a bit trite, I suppose, but it says, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Sobering thought. And probably, at least in my life, all too often, I would have gotten off scot-free. And that's certainly not the case with Stephen. And I think his example and his words are critical for us. Because we are called to be witnesses. We are called to be preachers, to spread that word. It's incumbent on us. In some ways, the return of Christ is dependent on us. There are verses, they escape me at the moment, where our actions can bring about his return. There is a time and a place known by God, but it is incumbent on us to do the work necessary for that to happen. And so I think we can speed the word and speed the return. I mean, the Bible ends, even so, come Lord Jesus. And that is important for us to take to heart, because I think in very real sense, we can help that come about. So what we have here is the book of Acts moving on from Jerusalem, from Peter and his speeches, and from Stephen and his speech, to Paul and his speeches. And it is the record of those speeches which drive the action that we see in the book. And so, to sum up, Acts, I don't think, should ever be referred to as Stephen's defense, although I guarantee you I will continue to do that. He hasn't shown that the best defense is a good offense, because he was certainly offensive to the people he was speaking to, and it didn't seem to do him much good. He doesn't answer the charges. He dismisses them. He doesn't really speak to them. Much misunderstanding about why Stephen did what he did. It was more than just about where God was and how the Jews rejected his messengers. It was this essential foundation to the message moving on and moving outward. And the real issue was the Jewish perversion of that idea of sacred space. The tabernacle was God's idea. The temple was man's idea. And Stephen gave up his life for his ideals, and he gives way to the Apostle Paul. Thanks.